recorder is on, just so you're all aware, anything that you say could be recorded and potentially posted to the internet. So, if you don't want it potentially posted to the internet, but again, all questions are obviously welcome. So let's pray, and we'll get started in the book of Joel. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts of gratitude for all that you have taught us so far as we have looked at the Old Testament. And as we come to the end, even as we were talking last week, Father, we want to thank you for the continuity that's there between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how you have shown us that your plan is your plan, and there are no alterations to it, no deviations, no plan B. Father, it's all from you and of you, and so we thank you for that today. Open our eyes, Father, to see the things that you've given us in the Old Testament as we develop really what we're calling a reading strategy for these books, so that we, Lord, while we can't, don't have the time to go through each book in detail, Lord, what we can do is discuss a reading strategy so that when we come to the book, we know what we're looking at so that we can rightly interpret it then. We thank you for the opportunity to do so, the fellowship that we enjoy as your children, and the time of discussion and looking into your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Joel. We did Obadiah last time and then started Joel and got a decent jaunt into it. I'll just recap that a little bit before we move forward. The class is considerably larger this week than it was last week, so there was snow and everything. So, hi, Lisa. Welcome. All right, so in Joel, first of all, the prophet's name, Joel, it means Yahweh is powerful. Yahweh is powerful. So this is a book, even in the name of the prophet, that reminds us of the power of our God. And in the book of Joel, we see that God is going to use a locust plague as a wake-up call for the nation of Israel. It's a wake-up call for the nation of Israel. And they needed, as a nation, to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which talks about how God had judged Israel for their disobedience through a variety of curses. And one of them, in Deuteronomy 28, was a locust plague. So this reminds them of God's judgment in the past. And this is a clue and a reminder to them that they are under judgment. And just a reminder again that Joel is an early prophetic book. We're kind of going through the minor prophets in chronological order rather than just simply the order that they're in the text. Because that helps us understand the order in which these warnings came to the nation of Israel. So I think that's really helpful to us. Likely during the reign of King Joash. All right, and like almost all the other minor prophets, Joel is calling for Israel's repentance. He's calling for Israel's repentance because they had not been faithful to their God. So the first thing we find is we're talking about an outline from that perspective is the wake-up call. That's Roman numeral number one, wake-up call. And the wake-up call to them is a recent disaster. It's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. We talked about that last time. It's a locust plague. He talks about four different types of locusts, and he says, what this type of locust doesn't eat, this locust will eat. What this one doesn't eat, this one will eat. What this one doesn't eat, this one will eat. And the idea is he's stripping things bare. He's stripping things bare. And as we said before, said last week, this is an utter devastation to the nation of Israel. It's a complete economic failure. When you are in an agrarian society, the crops that you grow in your field you're basically growing money. That's true for farmers today too, but we realize that less because we're, here in the Weymouth area, the Boston area, we're not so tied to agriculture for our income, but they were. And if you don't have grain, you don't have the ability to sell that grain. If you can't sell the grain, you don't have any money. If you don't have grain, you don't have food to feed your cattle. If you don't have food to feed your cattle, you don't have meat to eat. If you also don't have animals to sacrifice. So that there's just all kinds of things that cascade out from that. And even considerably beyond what we were just mentioning. And so God is stripping Israel bare. He's humbling her. He's calling her to repentance. And even to a certain extent, he's eliminating their ability to worship him. Because if you destroy animals, if you no longer have animals that are available to sacrifice. You can't go to the temple and sacrifice. And so he is shutting down avenues of communication with his people because of their sin. So this is severe. This is very severe. All right. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, this is the day of Yahweh's destruction. This is an eschatological army that's in Israel's future that's described in chapter 2. And they use the imagery of plagues and power to show their might. And that army that's coming in the future, like the locust stripped everything bare, this army that's coming in the future is going to strip everything bare. It's going to be an unimaginably terrible judgment. They are not hindered in any way of judgment, and they are, in fact, a tool of Yahweh God to discipline his people. And after they sweep through, the land will look like it went from Eden to a hellscape. It's going to be very severe when they're done with this. Verse 11, it says, "But Yahweh gives forth his voice before his military force. Surely his camp is very numerous, for mighty is he who does his word. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" This is Yahweh God leading these people, this invading army, against Israel to judge them. All right, and so he's informing Israel through this prophet, you're on a one-way street, and that street is leading to judgment. That's where you're going. That's where you're going. So then in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, this is Roman numeral number 3, you have the call to repentance. The call to repentance. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17.
Thank you.
Yep.
What was the first one called? This
is the first Roman numeral? That was the wake-up call.
Oh, yeah, this is one I forgot.
Okay, Roman numeral number 2 was the day of Yahweh's destruction.
Oh, okay.
That's 2 verses 1 through 11.
Yeah.
All right. All right, 2, 12 to 17 is the call to true repentance. And this is really a foundational presentation of repentance among the prophets. Look at chapter 2. We talked about this last time, but it's really worth us pointing out. I can turn the page in my Bible. Chapter 2, verse 13. Tear your heart and not your garments. What was in Israel, one of the practices that they would do when they would repent would be they would, cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and then they would take their garments and tear them to demonstrate their grief over what they have done. Here God says, stop it. That's just an outward expression. I'm not interested in that. Stop tearing your garments and start tearing your heart. Start rending your heart. That's what I want. That's what matters. Just one verse before that, in verse 12, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Tear your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh, your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil." This is exactly the attributes of God. In Exodus 33, Moses comes to God. He says, I pray you show me your glory. And just a few verses later, God says, okay, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to place basically a shield, my hand over you. I'm going to put a protection between you and my glory. I'm going to grant you that prayer request. But as I pass by, I'm going to cover you so that you're not injured, so that you're not killed from the splendor of my glory. And then when I get far enough away, I'll remove my hand. And then the Hebrew text says you can see, so that you can see my hinder parts. It's God's way of saying you can look at my back. But that's all you can bear. That's all you can bear. He moves his hand away. And what's he proclaim to Moses? He says the exact same thing that's here. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. This is the consistency of our God. It's who he is. He's the same God now as he was then. And he's calling them to repentance that is truly genuine. Sorrow, confession, a true turning from your sin and a turning to God. Verses 13 and 14, God shows himself as the one who accepts true repentance. Verse 14, we just read 13. Who knows, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. All right, so he's a God who accepts true repentance. And the idea here for the nation of Israel is that if you have a truly repentant heart, there is nothing that will delay your repentance. You will repent and you will do whatever it takes when you have a genuinely repentant heart. All right, then the last one we looked at last time was material restoration. This is number 4, Roman numeral number 4. Material restoration, this is chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. And in those verses, God is effectively telling them that whatever the locusts ate, he will restore to them. He will restore to them. So all that is destroyed, Yahweh will restore. But there's even a great restoration beyond that. That he will give them. All right, then this brings us to the new material for starting for today, number 5, or Roman numeral number 5. We're going to call this spiritual restoration. Spiritual restoration. Material restoration is good. Yahweh restoring his material blessings to us is good. That's a wonderful thing. But far more important than material restoration is spiritual restoration. Spiritual restoration. This is just like 5 verses, we can read this. Chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. It says, "And it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit. I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls." This is kind of the linchpin of the book. Why? Because God tells us that in the latter times he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. This harkens us back to Moses in Numbers chapter 11, because in the wilderness, Moses realized that they needed the Holy Spirit to change them. That's what he tells them. Moses tells the nation of Israel, effectively, he says, "You're a bunch of rebels, and what you need is a new heart, and the only way you're going to get a new heart is by the Holy Spirit. God's got to pour his spirit out on you." That's how they're going to be refined. Now in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 verse 30 to verse 32, this is Joel saying Moses' wish is going to be granted. That's going to come. So it's kind of God putting his amen again on the words of Moses. But this is going to be in not present day in which Joel was writing, but in latter times that God is going to pour out his spirit. All right, and so it's going to bring a transforming kind of relationship with every person who comes to Yahweh. This is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If you jump forward to Acts chapter 2, if you were to do that, you would see that Peter sees this and instantly recognizes what is happening. The language of Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. It's part of what's prophesied in Joel. Peter tells them that. In other words, what they were seeing in Pentecost is part of what Joel was discussing. This is a partial, at least, fulfillment of what Joel was saying. In other words, it's a reminder that true repentance comes before salvation. And it's a reminder that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and the like, would come before the day of the Lord. Would come before the day of the Lord. So he's preaching a message of judgment to Israel, and this is their clue that they are under judgment. In other words, he's telling Israel, the day of the Lord is not here yet, but it is near. It is near. I think we talked last week, didn't we? I talked to somebody about this recently, about how the word near doesn't necessarily mean chronologically fast. It means it's one of the next things coming on the prophetic calendar. All right? Jesus in the book of Revelation is speaking to the prophet John. He's saying that, you know, hey, these, talking about the events in Revelation, these things are near. They're right at the door. And the way that it's written in the Greek, it's like if you walk up to a door and you grab the doorknob and you turn it and you pull it, and just before you step your foot through the door, so it's like near, right? It's not, you're not in the room yet, but you've turned the doorknob, you pull the door open, and you're just about to step in. And that's the idea. It's the next thing coming. All right? It's the next thing coming. So it's near. And the point is, if it's near, and you're disobedient to God, what needs to be your response? Repent. Repent. Because I am coming. Right? Isn't that Jesus' message? So Peter, saying Jesus, the true Messiah, was ascended and the Spirit of God is being poured out. Israel is to repent in light of what's the coming wrath of God. And Peter was following the exact line of thought presented in the prophet Joel. That's what he's modeled his sermon upon on the day of Pentecost. At least the beginning of it. So Peter is telling them the time is now. The time to repent is now. Just like Joel was saying that in the Old Testament. So the day of Yahweh then at that point is the next stop for Israel on the prophetic calendar. That's why it's near. It's the next event for them. And Peter is reminding the nation of Israel on the day of Pentecost it's even nearer now than it was when Joel said those words. Expect it. It's coming. All right? So you have material restoration. You have spiritual restoration. Number five. Number six. You have national restoration. National restoration. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. So that takes you to the end of the book. When Israel does truly repent of her apostasy toward God and her apostasy of Messiah, there will be a national restoration. God will gather all the enemies of Israel together and let them beat their plowshares into swords to make battle against Yahweh. And the weak will think that they are mighty. Verse 10, Yahweh calls all of them to face him. So at this point, you know, Israel, who has been rebellious, is finally repentant. All the nations that God has used to call Israel into account for her sin will now be gathered together for their judgment. I think we talked about this last time, and that maybe we were in Obadiah, but we talked about last time the fact that God will often use one nation to judge another for their sin, and then he will bring somebody else to judge that nation for their sin. Right? And the end result is that God is always seen as holy. His judgment always comes to those who are not. And so then in Joel chapter 3, you have Yahweh taunting these people into battle, and he will take them out. So Yahweh's powerful, isn't he? That's what Joel means. Yahweh is powerful. And he has a powerful judgment then. All right, so the key ideas and doctrines of the book of Joel is Yahweh's powerful judgment, the nature of repentance, the Holy Spirit's role in Joel 2, and then also in Acts 2 because of, you know, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and then the end time restoration of the nation of Israel. All right? And that, in an ever so small nutshell, is the book of Joel. Any thoughts before we move on? Questions I may or may not be able to answer? Uh-oh. That usually means you're going to.
For later discussion.
Yeah.
There seem to be, well, Sproul was very big on not saying that God created evil. And there seem to be different words used for wickedness and evil. And it seems like the New American Standard, I guess I'm just having a problem. What am I talking about? I need to think about it and look at that too.
What you're okay. talking about is God is not the author of evil, but yet he will use in some translation.
Because
it's a nutshell.
Yeah, he's not the author of evil, I caught that, but then what did
but
you say?
Evil is used in some translations.
Oh, for sure. But I will also be quick to say he uses it
to
accomplish his purposes.
Sure.
Being the author of it and functionally using it in your sovereign plan are two different things.
He allows it,
right? Well, to say that he is sovereign is to say that he has decreed all things.
Right.
So it's not just an allowance of it. It's the use of it and the intentional use of it and the design of it. But that doesn't mean he's responsible for it. I know that's a theological hair splitting activity. I get that. Yes, he does, for sure. But while it is clearly in his sovereign plan, while without it, we wouldn't genuinely understand the glory of God the way that we should. What do I mean by that? What's that?
You wouldn't understand good if you didn't have an example of bad.
The contrast. This is the example I always use, so for those of you who heard it already, forgive me. But if Tim Began, one of our elders, is a jeweler. If you go to Tim Began's jewelry store and he wants to show you a beautiful diamond, and he pulls that diamond out, what's he going to put behind it?
Something
black. Usually black velvet. Why?
Contrast.
You don't see that diamond in all of its facets unless it's set against a contrasting background. So it's just as beautiful. It's still the same diamond. It's just as beautiful whether it's against the black velvet and you can see every single facet of it, or if it's in a room that's too brightly lit and you can't hardly even notice that it's even in the room. But when it's against the black velvet background, you see it in the glory in a more contrasted way of the diamond. And I think in a lot of ways the same is true of God. We wouldn't be able to appreciate his glory had we, the way that we can, had we not, during this life, been sinful. Had we not understood and seen sin.
Is it right to say that evil is partly our fault?
So God takes no responsibility for it. That's the theological tension we're talking about, and Nancy's working to formulate a question on. That one day she's going to ask, and I won't be able to answer. God is sovereign. He's designed everything, you know, from the beginning to the end. It's not just a situation where, it popped up and I'm going to use it. But he takes no responsibility for it anywhere in Scripture. That comes from the heart of Satan, Satan himself, then the fall of man. That's who's responsible for sin is Satan, and then us. God takes no responsibility for that. However, he's sovereign over everything. How do those two things work? I would be lying if I said I fully understood it. I don't.
Well, when we were created with a moral affection that he had. So, like,
we were sinless but untested.
Yeah. So like we're the ones that brought that.
And when the test came into the picture, man failed.
Right.
Where God never does. Oh boy.
Since we're on this subject, yeah. I've always had the question, I believe that God is sovereign.
Yes.
Especially, I always wondered in the thing of death. You know, he knows the time of our death from beginning to end.
Yeah.
Everybody has a time of death. But what if somebody is reckless?
We're not quite on that topic. We're more on the topic of good, evil, and God's design of it. However, I know that. I know what you're talking about. Let me just answer that very quickly, all right? The scripture tells us that God has determined the beginning and the end of our days and the content of them. But you're responsible for everything you do. So there's that same tension.
Did God predestine that?
Yes.
Wow.
Are you responsible for it? Yes. Is it your fault? Yes.
Like if you were speeding or something and you died?
Yeah, or whatever sin you want to insert in that picture.
God knew that was going to happen.
Yes, but he's not responsible for it.
No, it's our sin.
Right. But and that our sin, and it was sovereignly decreed from before the foundation of the world. Yes. In the situation with Pharaoh, boy, we're talking about a lot of sticky wickets this morning, aren't we?
Like you were saying, the judge of the nations,
right.
That he also judges them, even though
because they're evil, so they have to be judged.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, they're for a moment they're the hammer of God, and then he brings the hammer on them from somebody else, right? With regard to Pharaoh, just real quick on that. It's a Romans 1 kind of thing,
yeah.
Where humanity is sinning, and then God gives them over. It's almost okay. That's what you want. Okay, that's what you're going to get. I'll give it to you. I will harden your heart further. And then Pharaoh's that's not enough to satiate him. He wants more. Okay, fine. Harden it more. And yet it's all sovereignly decreed. It's not an easy issue to discuss. Yes, ma'am.
I have people say, like, for instance, whether it's driving too fast or smoking or doing whatever they're doing, that they say they're a Christian, but I mean they have their failures and they got to get right, whatever, but that God has a time for them. And it doesn't matter what they do, they're not going to die until God has that day for them to die, no matter what they do wrong. In other words, they can't shorten their life.
True.
By driving carelessly and maybe getting an accident or anything. I don't know how to explain it.
Yeah. No, I fully believe that you will die exactly when God has decreed for that to happen.
So even if God knew that you were going to rebel and do all this stuff, that even though your life has been shortened because you rebelled, that was decreed for that day, right?
Yeah. We need to get out of the habit of thinking that God looks down the annals of time and sees what's going to happen. And so then he knows.
Oh, no, he knew.
No, he not only knew, he decreed it. He ordained it.
And I got to just remember, just the mercy and the grace,
yes,
that we're not taken like that.
Yeah.
Whatever
yeah.
The sin is, right?
Yeah.
And I think about my daughter's life, like, he is so merciful. He's so merciful.
He is.
He is so gracious.
Well, what do we deserve? I mean, I had a grandson. Y'all are going to go, what? This is terrible. I had a grandson that was born last Sunday night, right? Have you all ever seen the rage of a baby?
Yes.
Do you know what that would look like if they were an adult? They would murder you if they could. Because you didn't change their diaper or feed them. What we deserve, the instant we do that as an infant, is to be cast into hell. That's what we deserve. Talking about the mercy and grace of God. I mean, from moment one, literally. Baby's crying, oh, isn't he cute? He's a cute little sinner, yes.
Yeah, he's cute until the parents have him 24/7. Don't want to get cute then.
Anyway.
Yeah, I've heard the babies fly away from the crib.
All right.
They cry when they want attention and they...
No, they're extremely selfish.
And then when you pick up...
Excessively.
When you pick them up, they stop. They lie.
Sometimes. It depends. All right. So they're excessively selfish. They have no filter, right? They have nothing to... They have no filter and no awareness that what they're doing is awkward or that they're offending somebody or that, you know, anything. They're just... It's just depravity on, you know, with no filter. Fortunately, they're very small and can be contained. Right? But yeah, no, God is gracious to us all and doesn't give us what we deserve. That's for sure.
And just one before we end that, like, because what about with natural disasters and things like that? How should we respond to people when they say, "Well, you say your God is sovereign. Why would He allow this to happen?" I mean, I understand, but like, explaining that.
Well, that, I mean, again, that's the mindset. Why does God allow this to happen? They would be asking bigger questions if they understood the nature of God better, because from their perspective, they're like, well, you know, the earth is just doing this thing and God's, you know, He could have stopped it, but He didn't. No, He decreed it. He decreed it. It's not, the earth isn't functioning. The earth isn't functioning independently. Yeah, I mean, he did. I know. Sorry, I have extra knowledge. I know who you're talking about too. Yeah. Look, what we need to understand when we're dealing with issues like that are beyond our comprehension. There's several places you can go. Number one is you go to Job. The last chapters of Job. And what did we find out that God was saying there? Listen, Job, if you can explain to me what it looked like when the earth was created, because surely you were there. You've been walking with me on the surface or on the floor of the ocean when I was doing this and when I was doing that. You know where the storehouse of the snow is, right? You know where I keep all that. You know all my purposes, don't you? The answer is no, we don't. So can I answer the question, why does God allow this? I don't know why God allows this, but I know two things. Number one, the sovereign of all the world will do what is right. That's what the book of Job proves, that God is right in heaven and right on earth. And He will always do what is right. So whether we understand it as being good or bad or positive or negative or whatever, the issue is not whether we approve of it or whether we think God should have allowed it or not. The issue is you don't understand the purposes of God. And we can't from our human perspective.
It's deeper than that. We come to Him as God, why don't you do this? Like, He's answerable to us.
Yeah.
And He's not answerable to us.
That's right. 100%.
No, it's just plain not about us.
Yeah, he's working out His purposes, and the God of all the world will do what is right, always. Always. He's right in heaven, He's right on earth, and that's what Job proves. Because there's, you know, in chapters 1 and 2, at the beginning of the book, you have that the veil is pulled back for us to see what's happening in heaven. Right? And the dialogue that's taking place between God and between Satan. And Job couldn't possibly understand that. He couldn't see that. He couldn't know that. He never would have gotten that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is you turn it right around as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, if you're talking about our shut-ins, that's one thing, and maybe that most likely they're already saved. Most likely they already know Christ, but not all of them do, I would venture to say. And what you can do is do exactly what Jesus did in the Gospels, where he's talking to a group of people and he says, you had the group of people that were walking to the temple to offer their offerings, and Herod sent in troops and slaughtered them all. I mean, he slaughtered them on the temple grounds such that their blood got mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Or you had those people that were walking by the Tower of Siloam and the tower just fell on them. What's Jesus say about that disaster? He says, listen, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the greater tragedy. The great tragedy is not that there are natural disasters and people die. The great tragedy is that people die and go to hell. That's the tragedy. And so when people start talking about that, you say, look, number one, you can't understand the purposes of God and, do your best to explain that. But number two, listen, because those things happen, because you don't know what's coming and when it's coming, you need to repent. Because if that tragedy befalls you, where will you be? This is not about God being unjust. It's about you not being ready. It's a warning. So wake up. Be ready when it happens. It happens, there's volcanoes and earthquakes and storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and mass murders and it's all, you can't get away from it. It's everywhere. It happens all the time. You can't control that. You don't know where you're going to be when it takes place. You could be in Braintree Mall and somebody walks in and shoots the place up. You have no control over that. But you can be ready to meet your God. That's the tragedy. So that's how I would answer that. I hope that's helpful. And into that, of course, plays Romans 1 that, all people's, we were talking a little bit ago, everybody's heart is hard and wants to get harder and harder and harder. Repent because of the hardness of your heart. And a lot of times people allow the natural disasters to, they just see that and they say, well, that makes me madder at God. Well, that's not, you ain't costing God anything by you getting mad at him. All you're doing is hurting yourself. If you're doing is hurting yourself.
They have no concept that there's something beyond death, too.
Yeah.
They think death is the end, and I look more at death as being you've been transported.
That's the beginning of eternity.
You want either to heaven or to hell, but you have been transported. It's more like God has moved you.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you don't understand the purposes of God, repent unless you, or otherwise you'll all likewise perish. And, you don't understand his wisdom, and the God of all the earth will do what is right. He will always do what is right. Now, are people going to object to that? Of course they're going to object to that. Are they going to find those arguments persuasive? Probably not. But that's the answer. That's the biblical answer. And that's the truth. So that's what we believe. Right? Because that's what God said. That's his truth. And his truth is the truth.
I think there's a verse, I think it's Psalms 115, I think it's 1 or something like that, that says God does whatever he pleases. Mm-hmm. Something like that. It's in Psalms that God does whatever he pleases.
Several places in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's about the potter and the clay.
That's a different one, but yes, that one's there too. It's all over, it's all over the scripture. It's all over the scripture. All right. Five after. We have time to introduce Jonah. Come on, Jonah. Running the wrong way. All right. Jonah. Like I said, we're just going to introduce this a little bit here. One of the main points of the book of Jonah is that God's salvation goes even to the Gentiles. So these are just some general notes or general thoughts on the book of Jonah. God's salvation even goes to the Gentiles. In the book of Jonah, Israel is continuing to get ever closer to exile. The northern kingdom is almost there. The time frame is the reign of Jeroboam II. He is one of four sons of a guy named Jehu. This is, you know, just before the world collapses for the northern kingdom, before they get carried off, as we said, into exile. So they've been warned, well warned, that judgment is coming. They've been well warned. And Jonah's theological message is one of the byproducts of Israel being exiled among the nations so that salvation would go to the Gentiles. Not only had Israel been very rebellious toward God and was in need of judgment to come from God, but they also had a superiority complex, if you will. Right? We're Israel. God has made promises to us. He's got nobody else on all the earth. So aren't we special? And we can get away with anything. Because God spoke. So we can get away with anything. Who else has he got? We're it. We're the ones. We're the guys. Look at us.
Except for that God can raise sons of Abraham
from these rocks. Or even among Orthodox churches that may differ on some secondary or tertiary areas of doctrine to say, we're superior to you because we believe X doctrine, therefore you're, you know, idiots. Yeah, you're saved, but you're second class because, you know, we're way smarter than you.
It was actually worse than that diagnostic scum. You know, when we break those
right.
rules that we think are so important, but we miss the overall plan.
Yeah. So the pride is not lost on the issue of pride is not lost on us, is it?
No. I think we can all guard against that ourselves.
It's incredibly important.
We can very easily fall into that trap.
Right?
Yeah.
Orthodox and Hispanic Jews, man, the level of pride is real high. They really have this pride.
Yeah, we're the ones.
So, and I'm fascinated. I'm like, wow.
Yeah.
And you know, it's some things that they say sound so good and right, but like, you know, obviously they're missing. At all, but
right, they've missed Messiah and rejected him 100%.
They really do have this. Oh, well, we've got it.
Yeah.
The rest of the world does.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So Israel needed to learn that salvation is not just for Israel. By the way, in John chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus said, "God so loved the world," who's he speaking to? Speaking to a guy named
Nicodemus.
What is Nicodemus? He is the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him. So he's likely dealing with the guy who is, you know, the mountain peak of theology in Israel. This is the guy who's the teacher of the nation of Israel. And what is the teacher of the nation of Israel going to think about salvation? Who's it belong to? So in John chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus says, "God so loved the world," what's he saying? He's saying God so loves the not just Jews. That's what he's saying. He loves the not just Jews. He loves the Jews and the Gentiles. And in today's vernacular, Nicodemus would be saying, what? Right? Are you kidding me? God loves somebody else besides us? Our Messiah could save other people? Are you kidding me? This is what Israel needs to learn even back in Jonah. So it's a corrective to Israel's faulty thinking. Oh, I didn't got there in my notes, but the next thing in my notes is to see John 3:16. Gospel's for everybody. The gospel is for everyone. It goes out equally to everyone. That doesn't mean everybody will respond. It doesn't mean that everybody's elect, but it means it goes to everyone. Of course. Well, yes.
Okay. So they were like, and this is the idea of Gentiles as long as they became Jews. Because it just seems so right.
It depends on where you're at in Israel's history. It depends on where you're at in their history. Certainly by the time of Jesus, there's Old Testament texts that say that, but we don't believe it.
Okay.
And even if you do become a proselyte, you'll never be as good as us. That's the heart of the attitude that's there. There are some people in Israel's history that were, you know, not that way. But there's a lot of it. And specifically, where it's the most rampant is among the Israelites that weren't saved. Right? Because if you're trying to prove your worth to God, that you're worthy of sin, which none of us are, obviously. But if you're trying to prove your worth to God, then usually you do that by comparing yourself to other people. I'm better than, Elena. Elena's better than me, or Abby's better than my daughter, you know, which we all know she is. But we compare ourselves, and Jesus even said that, you know, you compare yourselves to yourselves, thinking that you have salvation. That's what they do. They would compare themselves to the Gentiles. We're the ones who have the law. We're the ones who keep the law. We're the ones who are worthy. You are not.
Was it also partially that they thought their Messiah was going to, like, physically redeem them?
Yes, well, and he will. I mean, there will be a literal kingdom. Right? 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Christ reigning over it, Israel's going to be, they're the main recipients of it, we'll enjoy the blessings of it with them because we're the spiritual children of Abraham. But Israel and the church are two different entities. We're not the same, we're distinct from Israel, and God made those promises to them. So there will be a physical fulfillment of those promises to the nation of Israel in a future millennial kingdom. And we'll be there and enjoy the blessings of that. So that is true, but that doesn't mean it's only for Israel, and that doesn't mean that they're going to be the only ones there, and it doesn't mean that they're the only ones who can be saved, for sure. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Is that helpful?
I just think my thing, and it was veiled, because it was one of the mysteries of Paul, unveiled.
Oh, the church, yeah.
Yeah, and just even understanding that, like even when in 1 John, John said, you know, Christ is a propitiation, not just for us, but
Yeah, there was a need for them to get that. But like she was saying, it's clear in the Old Testament, and God even tells, I hate it when I can't think of where a reference is at, but at one point God, the Father is speaking to the Son. He says, it's too small a thing for you. It's too small a thing for you to just be the Savior for Israel. I want to give you the ends of the earth. I want my salvation to be proclaimed everywhere, and I want you to be your saving glory magnified to the ends of the earth, so that people even who aren't Jews, who aren't my chosen, you know, nation per se, chosen meaning the one through whom Messiah would come, that they would know the salvation of God. So it's too small a thing for you. What did they do with those texts? They ignored them.
Yeah.
They have to. Yeah. Yeah. You have to ignore them completely.
Well, that's what I was wondering. Do you think they weren't mailed to them? That you think that they had to use
them? Oh, I think they ignored them.
Yeah.
Yeah. I do. It's sad that they did. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 53 has been called the torture chamber for the Jewish priests. The torture chamber for the rabbi.
Yeah.
Because his servant is not just for the nation of Israel. Did you say something? I thought I heard your voice. Okay. Read it.
He says it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
They ignore a lot of Isaiah. And, you know, from our perspective, the other thing, if I'm in their shoes, that seems so crazy crystal clear, right? Far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to do that. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Get behind me, Satan. Yikes. You're not thinking about God's purposes. You're thinking about yours, Peter. Oofta. That's convicting. Let's move on. Oh, it's 17 after. I got to move on. All right, so we're going to start with Jonah next week. Huh? You're fine. Listen.
Interesting.
Listen, if you guys can't ask questions and I can't answer them, what are we even doing?
What are we going to be doing after this class ends?
Starting it again?
No. I don't know. We'll figure it out. We got a ways to go yet. Don't worry. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are grateful for the way that you have not left your servants in the dark. You have revealed your purposes to us. Father, you wouldn't have to do that. We are so grateful for the way that you've shown us, both through the examples of Israel in the Old Testament, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that the things that are there are written for our examples. Father, to the prophets and telling us what is coming, to the kingship of David and the theology of kingship and kingdom that's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's going to be fulfilled fully in the person of Christ. And Father, you have given us clear insight. Father, we want to pray this morning that you would help us to not do what Israel did with that clear insight. That we would not be foolish with it or think or somehow become proud, assuming that we deserve salvation. Father, it's the furthest thing from that. We don't deserve your gifts or your love or the sacrifice that Christ has made for us upon the cross, to be involved in the eternal purposes of God, to be able to look forward, as we've seen in the last few weeks on Sunday morning, to with the joy of what it will be like when we land on heaven's shore. We don't deserve any of that. So, Father, help us to serve you in humility and love, even as we continue to proclaim the message of your gospel and to grow in our relationship with you and our understanding of your word. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.